Our text this evening is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Paul, in this section of the letter to the Ephesians, is, I think it'd be fair to say, he's describing the application of redemption to God's people. He's talking about the redemption which Christ purchased at Calvary being applied in actual time in the actual experiences of Christians. In chapter 1, he speaks about these eternal doctrines like predestination and foreknowledge and adoption and things like that. But here he comes down home to our actual experiences and speaks about what our actual lives were like before God came into our lives and saved us and applied redemption in our actual lives. Now, the reason that he's doing this, I think, clearly, is because he's trying to show that the basis for salvation is the grace of God. The reason he's taking the time here to review and talk about and explain the experience of Christians in the application of redemption in their own lives is because he's laboring to show them that salvation is by grace. You see, he does that parenthetically in verse 5. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. And then he goes back to what he was talking about, raised us up with him and seated us with him and so on. And then he concludes this section with this conclusive statement in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And he says, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God and so on. And so Paul's point here, what he's laboring to show, is something that is very familiar to all of us, but something which I feel to remind us of again, and that is that salvation, true salvation, is by the grace of God. Three times, and if you look at verses 5 through 8, three times this word grace is used. In verse 5, by grace you have been saved. In verse 7, it talks about the surpassing riches of his grace. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Three times in those verses. And that doesn't even include the word gift at the end of verse 8. The word grace, I looked up Thayer's Greek lexicon, and the essential meaning is the word favor. It's talking about God's favor toward us. But it says this. It contains the idea of kindness, which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. It's a kindness which bestows upon one that which he does not deserve. It's an undeserved favor or kindness from God. That's essentially what grace is. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the thing that distinguishes true Christianity from all false religions. The fact that salvation in the true religion of the true God is based upon grace and not based upon works. That is the thing which distinguishes the true religion of God, true Christianity, from all other false religions and from false versions of Christianity. That is also the thing that distinguishes the true and the living God from every false idol. You remember what Paul said when he was preaching in Athens? In Acts 17, he says this. Let me see if I can find the verse. Verse 25. He says, you know, the Athenians were worshiping this unknown God. And he says, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You see that? The idols, the false gods, their systems of religion that they have for them is they need us. They have to receive something from us. They're served by human hands. And we do this for them, and in return they owe us this. That's the system of works that is the basis for salvation in every single form of religion except the true religion of God. But the true God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. The true and the living God needs nothing from us. And no man can ever be, God can never be any man's debtor. No man will ever do anything to put themselves in a position where God will owe us anything. God owes no man anything. And that is why the true salvation of the true God, of the true religion, is based on grace. It is by grace and not by works. This is the thing that is repeated again and again, over and over again in the New Testament. Right when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospel of John, what does John say in John 1 verse 14? It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace. Full of grace and truth. And it says two verses later in verse 16, it says, of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. And then in verse 17 of John chapter 1, what does it say? It says that the law came through Moses. Works. The law, it came through Moses. But what came through Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. You see, that is the foundation and the basis of true Christianity and of true salvation in Christianity. We could read many other passages, but let me just reference one or two. You remember in Romans chapter 3, it says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But then now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being testified by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And you remember in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says, the law works entered that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And you remember in Titus chapter 3, it says, we ourselves were all once likewise foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, serving various lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. You see, it says it again and again and again in the New Testament. It's by grace. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this language, and you'll see the emphasis that Paul has here in this book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 5. It says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." See that? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the reason he saved us. He saved us so that we would be able to praise what? The glory of his grace. His grace is a glorious thing. Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. See, it's undeserved. It's freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. See that? The riches of his grace. And so, I'm saying that the basis and the foundation of salvation in the true religion, based on the true God, is grace, not works. Now, I just would like to quickly walk through this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, and show you what Paul is getting at. He's describing salvation. He's describing what happens to a person when they are saved in order to show you that it is all of grace, as Spurgeon said. And so, to begin with, in verses 1 to 3, he describes the condition that you and I and every other person in the world was in before we were saved, our lost condition. He starts out in verse 1 saying, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You and I were spiritual corpses before Christ saved us. That is the reality. We were spiritually dead. Do you remember when you were spiritually dead? When you were devoid of spiritual life. There was no spiritual life in you. You did not know God. You were spiritually dead in your sins. I remember being so lost and so dead that I didn't even know that I was lost. I didn't even know that I was dead. Not only that, but in verse 2, you and I were following the same course as everybody else in this world is following. It says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were going along the same direction in the same way that everybody else was going. In their vanity and in their futility. Hopefully you look around at poor lost people and you think, these poor people are living for nothing. They're wasting their lives. They're living for vanity and for futility. And that was you and me before Christ found us and saved us. Not only that, but we were slaves to Satan. It says also in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were slaves to Satan. Just like it says, what Jesus tells the parable about the person that was held captive and bound by the strong man. That was us. And not only that, we were living in filth, moral filthiness. It says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We just gave ourselves wholeheartedly over to whatever our hearts desired. There was no restraint. There was no fear of God. There was no desire to be pleasing to God. There was a giving ourselves up and indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And then not only that, we were under God's wrath. Think of this. If we're here today and we're Christians, and that would mean that we are elect, there was a time when we were under the wrath of God. God's wrath was abiding upon us and hovering over us. It says there at the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. So the point here, one of the things that Paul is bringing out is if you look at the lost people in the world around us, they're dead. They are devoid of spiritual life. Everybody's going along the same broad path that leads to destruction and futility and in vanity, worrying about what will we eat, what will we drink, no concern for the kingdom of God or for his righteousness, no love for God, no desire for heavenly things, or for the things of God, indulging in the lust of their flesh, slaves of Satan, and worse than everything else, the wrath of God abiding upon them. All those things that are true of all those who are lost around us today, those were all true of us before Christ found us. Here's the question. Here's the question in salvation, is what makes the difference? Here's all these people around us, and we used to be just like them. It says, even as the rest, we were exactly like them. And now if we are Christians, we're not. We have been delivered out and rescued out of that. And the question is, what makes the difference? What makes us differ from them? And the answer is the grace of God. Look at verse 4. He says, this is the way you were, but God. Not but you, but God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's the grace of God. By grace you have been saved. The only thing that makes you and I different from the people that are still in that condition, the only reason you and I are not still in that condition is the grace of God. It says in verse 4, it gives us the motivation why God saved us. It says, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He simply looked down upon you and me, brother, sister, and he saw us in that lost, helpless condition, and being rich in mercy with great love for you, he came down and saved you by his grace. That is the only reason that you and I are not in the same condition today that we were in then. Look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What could be more of a one-sided event than one person raising another person from the dead? What does the corpse contribute to that activity, to that event? The corpse lies there helpless and dead, and that is, brother and sister, the way you and I would be today. We were once spiritually dead in our sins, and we would still be spiritually dead today, lying there as a spiritual corpse, waiting until the day when we sink into hell, if one who is rich in mercy and greatly loving us had not come down and said to us in our blood, live. If that had not happened, we would still be lying there like everybody else. By grace you have been saved. It's no wonder that as Paul is saying this, even when you were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's no wonder that he adds the parentheses. It's simply and entirely an act of grace. Not only that, but it says in verse 6, he didn't not only made us alive, but he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only were we raised from the dead along with our Lord Jesus Christ, but as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, so in the same way, if we have been united to him by faith, we have been ascended with him, and we are not here. Our lives are not here on this earth, but our lives are hidden in God with Christ right now. That's the reality. That happened to us. We've experienced that by the grace of God and for Christians. And then finally in verse 7, our hope, our expectation for the future. He says, so that in the ages to come. Why did he do all this? Why did he come to us when we were lost and dead and raise us up and make us alive by his grace? It says in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, in all the coming ages, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is what we have to look forward to throughout all the coming ages, is the display of the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, what is the application? I'm saying that the foundation, the basis for our salvation is grace. The grace of God and nothing else. Not our works, not our performance, not our anything. It is God's grace. That is the only reason that you and I are saved. That's the only reason anyone is saved, is by the grace of God. I've got just two points of application. I couldn't help thinking of Bob Jennings. If Bob Jennings were preaching this, he would say, this ought to be for our humiliation. It ought to be for our humiliation. That's one of the main things that Paul is bringing out here. In verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, why God has set it up to be by grace rather than by works. He set salvation up in such a way that no one can boast. No one will be able to say, I was saved because of something in me. No one will be able to do that. It is of grace as a gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just read this so I can get it quoted correctly. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he chose those who were foolish and those who were weak and those who were not, and so on. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. That's the reason he set up every aspect of salvation. It's by the foolishness of preaching. It's choosing the weak. It's through this foolish message. All of this, it's why? So that no man may boast before God. It's not based on human wisdom. It's based on the foolish things. The foolish things of the cross. So that no man may boast before God. Verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He's everything. He's everything for our salvation. Verse 31, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see that? There's no boasting. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded by the law of faith. It's excluded. Boasting is excluded in the true salvation of the true God. It says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You remember the time when that sinful woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she came in and she saw him and she broke down weeping, and she got down on her face and started to wash his feet with her hair and kissing his feet incessantly. And it was right there in the house of a Pharisee. And that Pharisee was thinking, if he was really a prophet, he would not let this woman do this to him, because he ought to know that this is a sinful woman. And Jesus took that as an occasion to show that the man had no conception of what true religion is and what true salvation is. Because that man thought that it's based on being a good person and based on my performance. But in reality, and in fact, this woman on her face, this is a picture of what true Christianity is. Every one of us is like that woman in our sins. And if we have tasted the grace of God, then our relationship to Christ is like that. On our faces, washing his feet with our tears and with our hair, and kissing his feet incessantly. Jesus said, she loves much because she's forgiven much. She's received my grace. In Revelation, you remember some of the songs that are sung. Let me just read a few of them quickly. In Revelation chapter 5, this is one of the songs that is sung. Worthy are you, this is to Christ, to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, it says this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, what do they say? Are they saying, thank God that I made a decision for Christ? Thank God that I lived a good enough life to make it here? What are they crying out with a loud voice? Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see that? No one for all of eternity will ever say, I was saved by anything that had to do with me. Anyone who is ever saved, anyone who is ever counted blessed to be amongst that innumerable multitude, to be standing before the Lamb that day, will be on their faces saying, Salvation to our God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the one who sits on the throne. There's no boasting. It's all of grace. And so we ought to be humbled. And then finally, the last thing I'd like to say by way of application is that we ought to be instructed concerning our relationship to God. And I really want us all to get this. If we have been saved by the grace of God, not in the least bit, not in any way based on our performance at all, then we should never, ever relate to God based upon our own performance. You see that? If our salvation from beginning to end is based only on the grace of God, not in any way on our performance, then we should never try to relate to God in any way based on our performance, but we should relate to Him only by His grace. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says this, "You sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We're not under law. We're not in this realm where we have to perform in order to obtain or earn anything from God. We're not in that relationship with Him anymore. We died to the law through Jesus Christ. We are under grace. And that means that we were saved by grace at the beginning, and our relationship to God now and forever is based only on His grace. He has had grace upon you in converting you and in saving you and in taking you, and He continues to have grace upon you now, and He will continue for all of eternity to have grace upon you in the ages to come, that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. And so never, ever try to relate to God based on your performance. That is the mistake that the Galatians made. You remember in Galatians, in chapter 3, Paul says this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's basically saying, when you started out, when God saved you and gave you the Holy Spirit, and you knew that you were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that you knew God for the first time, and there was a radical transformation in your life. How did that happen? Did that happen because of your performance? Because you were living up to a certain standard, and suddenly God said, that's good enough, hears the Holy Spirit? Is that how it happened? Or was it because you heard that Christ died for your sins and you believed upon him and God gave you by his grace the Holy Spirit? Obviously, a rhetorical question. It was by faith. And then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see that? That is the temptation. That is what Satan will do his utmost to get you to do. Having begun by faith, having begun by grace, having begun by the Spirit, to now go on to try to be perfected by the flesh, by works, by your own performance. And so you fall into some kind of sin and you think, I've sinned this way so many times. I'm so unworthy. Look at all of my failures. God surely is frowning upon me. He's surely displeased with me. I'm so unworthy. How could I come before God now? Brother, sister, the reality is you are not any more unworthy now than you were at the beginning when he saved you by his grace. When you were dead and lost in your sins and he had mercy upon you and he had grace upon you and saved you then. You're not any more unworthy now than you were then, are you? Your relationship to him today is still based on his grace, just like it was then. Yes, you're unworthy. You were unworthy then. That's why it's based on his grace. And so you come to him, not based on your performance, not thinking at all of how, if I've lived up to some standard. No, you haven't. Your performance is irrelevant to your relationship to him. Your relationship to him is based upon grace. Salvation, by grace you have been saved. That is the basis of all true religion. And brother, sister, men and Satan will do their utmost to try to seduce you into basing your relationship to God and basing your salvation on your performance. And Paul, I'll just finish with this warning again from Paul in Galatians chapter 5. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then he goes on to say, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, listen to this, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. I remember my brother Kyle years ago was speaking on this passage and he put it like this. He said, Christ or works. It's all or nothing. You see what Paul says there? Just try to add a little bit of works. Yeah, I'm saved by the grace of God through faith. Plus, I need to do a little bit of this and a little bit of my performance to contribute. Paul says, you add just a little bit of works. Christ is nothing. No benefit. You want to go down that road? Okay, you got to keep, you are under obligation to keep the whole law. You see that? You're either going to relate to God based on all your performance, nothing of Christ's merits, or none of your performance and all of Christ's merits. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. You can't mix any of your own performance. And so don't do that when you relate to God. You think nothing of your own merits and of your own performance. It is the merits of Christ which are yours. It is the grace of God. He lavished grace upon you when you were absolutely undeserving and unworthy. And that same grace abides upon you today if you're a true Christian. Amen. That's all I have for tonight.